Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Thank you so much, Mel. Appreciate that. She's one of our young moms, and her little guy, Oliver, is about 14 months old, something like that. Right? Give or take. You know, who knows? She knows. Happy Mother's Day indeed to all of you. I hope that the Lord has given you a wonderful day already, moms. And I look forward to spending these moments with you as we open God's Word together. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us return once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll read here in just a moment. I do hope that you men and you children have made plans somehow, some way to honor your mom, your wife, the mother of your children. I hope that you've done that. I see none of you are here today. You are here at your mom's invitation, and so good to have you here with us. I know that it warms your mom's heart to have you here in the room this morning. And for you college students who are home, I know there probably is hardly any greater gift that your mom can receive than having you home and sitting near her in worship together today. So it is great to have all of you here this morning. We do things a little different on Mother's Day and on Father's Day. We have just the morning services, and it is our encouragement to you that you do whatever you can, whatever you need to do to use the afternoon and evening time to give honor to whom honor is due. The woman who is in your house who is identified as mom, or your mom who has been such amazing influence in your life, or if your mom has already gone home to be with the Lord, some other mother to whom you can be a blessing. So we don't meet together tonight, but that doesn't mean you just, you know, kick up your feet and don't do anything. You find somebody to whom you can be a blessing. Start with the person in your own house. Serve her to the extent that you are possible. Because, you know, really every other day, I tell our guys all the time, you know, 364 days of the year is Father's Day. That's really the truth. There's one day that's Mother's Day. The rest, so, you know, guys, come on. Just this particular day, she shouldn't touch a dish. Not one. She shouldn't be making lunch. She should not be taking care of kids. For you young dads, you should not be saying, "Hey, would you take care of the kids?" No. That's you. All right. You serve her today, and let that be a pattern that you put in practice again tomorrow. And all the women said, "Yeah, that's right. I thought you probably would." All right. Our text today has a mom, but it's not the usual kind of Mother's Day sermon that you have come to expect in the years that we've been together. Instead, we're going to continue in Matthew's Gospel. There's an interesting question that happens from the mom of one of two of the apostles, which prompt the Lord's teaching in a most amazing way. His teaching really occurs in verses 26 and 27, which is where I want to draw your attention. We're going to cover the whole of the text from 17 to 28. But in 26 and 27 of chapter 20, our Lord says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And that statement by our Lord came in response to a request from James and John's mom that we're going to see in just a few minutes. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and the national treasures that are stored in the Smithsonian Institute, you have witnessed. If you've ever done that, maybe you've had the opportunity to see the Hope Carrot, which is housed in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington. The Hope Diamond is 45 and a half carats. To put that in some kind of frame of reference, because there's very few of us that can even imagine a size. We don't even really have the understanding to know what a size of a diamond 45.5 carats would be. My guess would be that the largest single diamond in this room this morning — I've not examined every person who's wearing a diamond this morning — but my guess would be that we'd be hard to find a single diamond in this room that was beyond one carat, be it in a necklace or in earrings or on an engagement ring. That's probably about the largest in this room. Maybe there's one that's a 2-carat diamond. I sincerely doubt there's a 3-carat diamond in the room, and I know there is not a 45.5-carat diamond in the room. That exists in Washington, D.C., in the Hope Diamond. It's on display right now, having been acquired by the Institute from a French businessman. It's been in many, many, many hands through the years. There's legend about it, which tells us that the whole diamond first was the property of an Arabian sultan, and then it became the property of one of the French kings. English diamond traders eventually took possession of it. American socialites then put it on display as they would gather at parties and balls and dances. But today you can see it at the Smithsonian. And recently it was put in a new display. And that display now rotates the diamond. Of course, you can't touch it. Of course, you can't get very close to it. So you look at it from some distance, and the display rotates so you can see all sides of the diamond. And the reason for the rotation is so that its brilliance can be seen in every facet. Each facet of that particular diamond's cuts expand its brilliance in the eyes of anyone who stands and looks at it. Well, if diamonds are a girl's best friend, then a girl could have no better friend than the Hope Diamond. And the text which is before us that we've been studying, really, the theme begins back in chapter 18. It is like the many facets of the Hope Diamond. This section in Matthew's Gospel reveals for us the brilliance of Christian humility. We've looked at it from many, many points of view. Many of the, if you will, facets of the face of the diamond. Can I remind you what we've seen? Turn the page back, if you would. You look back at chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you'll remember that our Lord brought into their midst little children and noted for them, no one gets into the kingdom except that person displays the humility of a child. It is only by simple faith in what has been revealed from God through Christ that one is accepted into the kingdom. In chapter 19 and verse 14, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.'" In chapter 19 and again in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Last Lord's Day when we were together, chapter 20 and verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last." And all of these are different facets of the same complete, brilliant, glorious truth of Christian humility. In chapter 20, the text that we read now, our Lord gives teaching in 26 and 27 about great servanthood. Who is the greatest? His answer, he who is the greatest servant. Well, how will you recognize true greatness? Answer, you recognize it in the greatest servant. The text, which is here in verse 26 and 27, takes place in anticipation of the cross. We can't lose sight of that. Verse 17 says this, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" And it's so easy for us simply to read those words, missing the amazing impact that is in this one simple verse. By this time, the word Jerusalem is a troubling word. When the Lord says we are going, there is a statement of purpose. We are heading to Jerusalem as our destination with intent, with purpose. It's like when somebody says to you, or you see somebody who is seemingly out of place in a locale, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" It's the question that we direct to Jesus in this particular statement. Jerusalem, Lord, why are you going to Jerusalem? Answer, the Lord's answer is always this, to fulfill the will of my Father, to finish the work of him who has sent me. And in these verses, our Lord makes a series of predictions. We read some of them in verse 18. Read the rest in verse 19. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. This is the third time in Matthew's Gospel, the third time that we have seen it now, that our Lord has spoken to the disciples about his pending death. We saw it in 16:21. We saw it in 17:22 and 23. And now here again, our Lord puts it before the disciples, the Holy Spirit before us again, that the ultimate of Christ's life is his death. He identifies himself in verse 18, this title that we have come to know. He calls himself the Son of Man. For your remembrance, when our Lord was describing himself in this way, it is his own designation of the one who by God's decree moves from his humble beginning to his glorious exaltation. But not only that, who previously was gloriously exalted, but embraced a humble beginning only to return to his glorious exaltation. This is who the Son of Man is. And now our Lord says in this going to Jerusalem, in this anticipation of the cross, in all of these predictions, we now find out that the Son of Man is about to become a statistic in the system. He will be the next one in the criminal justice system that rules Jerusalem. It will happen in this way. He will be betrayed, condemned, and delivered. And then he will be mocked, scourged, or flogged, and then crucified. Previously, our Lord said, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. But this is the first time that our Lord has introduced to the disciples the means by which he will die. It will be a cursed cross. Cursed is the man who hangs on the cross. It will be violent and bloody and humiliating and sacrificial and full of grace and given in God's extensive mercy. They are heading to Jerusalem because they are heading to the cross. And whatever it means to be a servant, because you remember in the text that we read, verse 26 and 27, our Lord is addressing the idea of servanthood. Whatever it means to be a servant, please understand that the example of extreme or great servanthood, whatever that means, it is going to be connected to the cross. All servants are to measure themselves against the servant on the cross. All acts of servanthood are to be measured against the act of the servant on the cross. That is in such contrary position to what you and I normally do. We declare ourselves servant and then look at the other servants within our midst, around us. But every comparison of a servant is made to the servant of the cross. We compare ourselves by looking at our acts of service and relevance to other people. But there is no comparison to servanthood except as it compares to the act of the servant on the cross. So whatever verses 26 and 27 mean about one's greatness, and the greatest will be the greatest servant, it is connected to this instruction about the cross. But don't miss in verse 19. Don't miss how 19 ends. 19 ends with this glorious hope called third day. What a great phrase that is, third day. And every time that enters the believer's mind, your mind is filled at once with this great wonder that He who was dead now lives. God is satisfied. The work has been completed. And we are now accepted in the Beloved because of what happened and what was consummated on the third day. To you and me that makes sense, but not to these men who were listening. Both Mark and Luke give us this account in verses 17 and 18 and 19. They tell us flat out, the disciples have no idea what the Lord is saying. Of course not. Mark and Luke tell us that they are very anxious about this. Crucifixion, whatever that means, doesn't sound good. Whatever the thought of their leader being mocked and scourged doesn't sound good. That he will be betrayed, condemned, and delivered doesn't sound good. So they are very, very anxious, the gospel writers Mark and Luke tell us. They tell us that there is extreme confusion, but there is not anxiety for you. There is not confusion for you because you know what third day means. Well, that lesson is now over. The Lord pulled them aside, gave them this instruction about the purpose of going to Jerusalem, and they begin to walk again. They are down near Jericho now, coming up from the eastern plains, the eastern desert, heading up into the hilly region of Jerusalem. And as they walk, they are joined by a new figure, a woman. She is the mother of James and John. In all likelihood, she is our Lord's aunt, Mary's sister, and a conversation follows. Look in verses 20 and 21. Now, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John. Remember those sons of thunder, as they're called. They have a mom, just like everybody has a mom. And she came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" She said to him, "Would you grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom?" "So, Lord, when you arise to your position of power and authority and prominence, and you are sitting on your throne," because that's why we're going to Jerusalem, "when you are sitting on your throne, normally those who are a part of your court, who share in your power, who share in your glory, one sits on the right hand, one sits on the left. And would you do that for my boys? I'd like for James and John to have that as their own." You know, I don't know if it strikes you this way, but that's weird. You know, I don't remember many, many times being real happy with my mom when she did that kind of thing. But don't be mistaken here. James and John they want this. It's mom who talks, but Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that James and John, they are in on this, and actually they put mom up to it. And maybe because the Lord is her nephew, I don't know, maybe they think that she will have some measure of pull with him, but that's what happens. And I'm saying that's weird. And it's weird for a second reason. Because James and John still think that to be in Christ's kingdom is to have privilege and status and power and preferential treatment. They still haven't got it. They have been now with Christ for 3 years. We have been studying in chapters 18 and 19 and up to this point in verse 20. And our Lord over and again has been teaching these men about what it means to be first The first is the one who is, what did our Lord say? Last. And the greatest is the one who is least. The one who is in authority is the one who is the servant of all. The one who is exalted is the child. Our Lord has been teaching this over and again, and they still haven't got it. Now, before condemning them, that's exactly how we are. We still think in terms of privilege, power, preferential treatment, status. It's not unlike so many followers of Jesus Christ who do not understand that nothing in Christianity is about privilege except the privilege that is gained from imputed righteousness. There are all too many followers of Christ who do not convince themselves that there is nothing in Christianity about status except the status to be called God's son or daughter. That there is nothing in Christianity that is about power, except the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to do the will of the Father. And there is nothing in Christianity that is about preferential treatment, except that treatment from the Lord to do what He wishes in His generous grace to us. Because isn't that what He said in verse 15? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? This is the only preferential treatment, as the Lord wishes to do with us in His generous grace. But you know what's really interesting? Do you remember what we studied just a little while ago in chapter 19, verse 28? You could probably just look across the page and see it. Do you remember what Christ said to them? Remember, this is when Peter comes and says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What about us? The Lord says in 19:28, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But James and John aren't content with this. So what do they want in the mommy conversation? What is it that they're after? What they're after is this: some assurance from the Lord that they will be well off in the kingdom. They want some assurance from Him that they will share in His power and His glory. Now, they do have some things right here. So as your mama used to say to you, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Your mom may have never said that to you. I don't know. As some mom said to somebody somewhere, don't do that. They do have some things that they get right here. What is that? Well, one of the things that James and John have right is that Jesus will reign with absolute authority. They've got that. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, they don't exactly know what that means. Haven't quite grasped the teaching of Christ yet. But they do understand that His authority will be absolute. Everyone will recognize Him. That's good. Something else they get right here: James and John are loyal to Him. They want to be a part of His rule. That's good. But what they do not get is how He will come into power. They miss it entirely. And this is what the Lord is teaching here. I mean, think about it. For them, what was the reason to go to Jerusalem? You go to Jerusalem to establish the physical kingdom. So, Lord, when we get there, we're headed there, we got to get this conversation in real quick because we're going from Jericho to Jerusalem. Not going to take us that long to get there. Let's go ask Him, Lord. When you get there, can my kids, one sit on your right hand, one on your left? Because the time is coming really, really, really soon. But for James and John, their mother too, there is no cross involved in this. There is no waiting involved in this. I mean, how did they think that Christ was going to come in His power? He didn't have an army. He has no means by which to take power. These individuals have no idea that the power of the kingdom is the power of the cross. So Jesus says this to them in verse 22. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Here is the reality that Christ brings before them. Men, you have no clue what you're talking about. You have no idea the responsibility that comes with the request which you are making. None at all. You're asking for something that if you knew what came with it, in all likelihood, you would not ask. Not unlike many requests we make of God. I mean, how many people do you really think, how many pastors do you really think who ask the Lord, Lord, would you give to us, would you give to me, would you give to our church more people? Without thinking, you know, one day I'm going to stand before God and give account for my shepherding of those people as one who gives account for their souls. How many pastors really think that when they ask the Lord, give them more people? I want to have more accountability for God before God, more responsibility. I want to be responsible for more. How many college kids, young single adults who long to have a spouse really think, you know what? Oh God, give me a spouse so that I can love her like you love, like Christ loved the church. Oh Lord, give me a spouse so I can love her like I love my own body. Oh Lord, give me a spouse so I can love her and resist every temptation to be bitter against her. How many men really think that? How many women really think, oh Lord, would you give me a husband so that I can be complement to him, so that I can serve alongside of him and follow his humble, loving leadership in every facet of my life? How many women think that? How many would-be parents think, oh Lord, would you give us children so that we can know the experience of holding them through the night when they have double ear infections? Lord, give us that. Lord, would you give us children so that we can exercise the wisdom of Proverbs and not spare the rod and spoil a child? None of us think that. The apostles certainly are not thinking that a cup comes from them. But Jesus does not scold. Instead, he informs and he introduces them to the idea of a cup. And maybe that brings to your mind reference of our Lord in the garden. Remember his prayer. What did he ask of the Father? Allow what to happen? Allow this cup to pass from me. What the Lord is introducing is this idea to drink of this cup is to drink the bitter, sweet nectar of suffering. This is reality. He asks them, are you able? Who knows what they thought? We do know what they said. They affirm, yes, Lord, we are able. And indeed, James and John did drink of that cup. In the book of Acts, we find out that James was beheaded by Herod Antipas. You'll remember we met him previously. John was exiled. At the time, he was an elderly man on the island of Patmos. When these two men make the statement, Lord, we are able, it's not a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of ignorance. Ignorance of the nature of the kingdom. Ignorance of the nature of the cross. Ignorance of the nature of true discipleship of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is to be a servant who looks like his master. And his master's service was one of suffering. To answer their question, Lord, can one of us sit on your right hand and one on the left? Our Lord simply says in verse 23, I can't give that. It's not my domain. To give that is the domain of the Father. As you know, I submit to him in all things, and I submit to him in this as well. So that's the conversation between James and John and their mom. and Christ. But you'll remember they are not the only people who are there. In verse 17, the Bible says the Lord took the disciples aside, taught them about the cross. So it's not just James and John and his mom that are having this private conversation with Christ, but there are 10 other disciples there as well. And you will remember they had a problem thinking about who's important in the group. Remember that? So let's read what happens. When the 10 heard of it, verse 24, they were greatly displeased. 21st century, they were ticked off. That's greatly displeased. They were hot. And what are they hot about? And with whom are they ticked off? With these two brothers. Like children who get to mom first before a sibling can ask. So that when the second sibling comes, mom says, well, your brother already asked me. That's what happens here. And their response is based in jealousy. Their response is based in fear. If they get this, what will be left for us? But our concern is not their response. Our concern is Christ's. And it begins in verse 25, where the Lord says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Here's the Lord's teaching. He changes the rules of the game. Did you notice? I tried to emphasize it in the reading. Our Lord on three occasions, twice in 26, once in 27, uses the phrase among you. Here is where the application of this is going to be made. It is going to be made among you. And among you, here is how the relationship game is played. Among you, this is what normally takes place. What normally takes place among you is this. Whoever is a certain thing, that person is the greatest. Whoever has more of a certain thing, that person is the greatest. Whoever is the most of a certain thing, that person is the greatest. That is how relationships among you normally play out. Those are the rules of the game there. But Jesus is going to change the rules of the game. And what he says is this, just like the Gentiles, when they enter a situation, you recognize who is the greatest among them by who he is, position he holds, what he has, assets that are within his hand, what he can do, skills that he possesses. And you say about him, oh, that person is the greatest. All right, the Lord says, that kind of rule in your relationships cannot transfer into the kingdom relationships. This is what Gentiles do, not you. Instead of bringing those rules into relationships among you, instead, this is what you are to bring into kingdom relationships. You are to bring in service. That's the rule. We don't have to identify who is, who has, or who can. None of that matters in the kingdom. In the kingdom, among you, relationships are governed by one simple thought, servant. He uses two words in verse 26 and 27. At the end of verse 26, he says, whoever wants to be great among you, here's what this guy needs to be. He needs to be your servant. That is the Greek word diakonos. It's from which we get our word deacon. Do you know what a deacon is? He's a servant. we get at the end of verse 27, another word, let him be your slave. So this is what relationships are to look like in the kingdom. It's to look like a servant. It's to look like a slave. But nobody does that, they might argue. I mean, Lord, look what just happened. Two of the three guys in your inner circle, look at them. Can one of us sit on your right hand, the other one sit on your left? That doesn't happen. And Lord, nobody's ever really seen that. So look what the Lord does. Just as the Son of Man, verse 28, make sure you see this in your Bible and just don't listen to me read it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Turn the diamond and see the next facet. What have you seen previously in this diamond of Christian humility? You've seen that the least is the greatest. You've seen how the last becomes first. You see how entrance into the kingdom is like childlike humility. You've seen a parable about a landowner who gives totally in grace. And now turn the diamond and see this wonderful example, this brilliant quality of Christian humility, and see it in Christ. This verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That verse, beloved, may be the sweetest, greatest phrase uttered by our Lord. Look at what he says. Of himself, I came not to be served. He could have. As the pre-existent one, by whom all things exist, without whom nothing exists, and for whom everything does exist, as the pre-existent one, couldn't he have demanded this? All serve me. Have you ever thought about this? I think I have this right, but if you want to correct me later, please go ahead and do so. But I think I have this right. Jesus Christ says many things to his disciples, chief of which is that they would follow him, right? Come, follow me, he said to those men, and I will make you fishers of men. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. You see the Lord saying that over again, but I don't think there is anywhere where Christ commands them to serve him. Instead, what does he do? He models it. And everywhere we've seen Christ in Matthew's gospel, we see him modeling this glorious service to his disciples. Have you thought about how the disciples were fed? When the disciples needed a coin to pay their taxes, who provided it? When they were fearful for their lives on the Sea of Galilee, whose voice was it that calmed the waves? He certainly served them in his miracles. He served them, did he not, in his actions? You should have been washing my feet, he said, but I wash yours. And didn't he serve them in his gentle and patient instruction? I mean, isn't this text alone an example of the service of Christ? Again, to teach them what he had taught them previously in repetition many times. Guys, it's not about power. It's not about position. It's not about privilege. It's not about status. Who will be the servant? And here he is again, gently and patiently teaching them again. And don't you see it in his actions which ultimately culminate in his cross? Isn't this great servanthood? So in verse 28, there is in this gentle, humble servant of God and servant to man, there's demonstration in his incarnation. The Son of Man came. You and I have no idea what that means. None. We have no idea what it means to read Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He whose reputation is the only one that matters. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And God came in the likeness of a man. How restrictive this body is. How restrictive this mind is, and this lips and this tongue is. How restrictive all of this is. And he who knows no boundary in any way would humble himself to become a man. In verse 28 is his amazing substitutionary atonement. We are told that he came to give his life a ransom. This is a voluntary act of our Lord. He chooses to do this. He acts as a servant. I will do that deed. He is our substitute. What that means is what we should experience is what he experienced. This is the idea of ransom. This is the idea of exchange has been made. But instead of money for a kidnapped child, what will be exchanged here is this. This is the life and blood and relationship with the Father of Jesus that is the price for the salvation of many. By that ransom, the Son of Man serves the many, rescuing them from the curse and bestowing the blessing of the kingdom. This is what the prophet said. He shall see, meaning the Father speaking of the Son, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's what the apostle understood. Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The apostle said it again, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The apostle Peter got it right. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Knowing that you are not redeemed from your aimless conduct. Received by tradition from your fathers. He's talking about your religious practices. Every weak, limited, lame attempt that you tried to redeem yourself, the Lord took care of that, and here's how he did it, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The apostle said, we are now ambassadors of Christ. Here's what we're doing. As though God were pleading through us. I had somebody tell me the other day, it was one of my players actually, one of the kids I coach at Simley High School. Saw him this last week and said, hey, coach, I watched you on television this week. As you know, a group of our men puts our broadcast on every week. This kid's a 10th grade player. No idea if he's ever heard the gospel before. Hey, coach, I saw you on television this week. He said, coach, You preach like you coach. As though God were pleading through us. Why? Because we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here is how you can be reconciled to God. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This servant died to pay the price for your damnable life. And his life was given in exchange for yours. And my filth was exchanged for his glorious righteousness. So that you too, beloved, can, like every man or woman, come to faith in Christ alone as the only hope for your salvation. And you need not wallow in your sin anymore, facing the ultimate damnation of your soul in a real place called hell. And I plead with you as if God was pleading to you through me. Come to Christ. Did you see what the Lord says in verse 28? He says, just as. In other words, there is application beyond these glorious theological truths that are in 28. Just as everyone who knows the experience of being ransomed by this servant, everyone who knows that, just as he is this great servant, we are to be that kind of servant too. Christ is to be our example. So let me ask you, let's think just in this little text of Christ serving people, and let's make the evaluations of ourselves. Am I just like that? Okay? Who's in this verse? People who are easy to spend time with in this text. Persons who are easy to spend time with, or persons who, well, you know what? They can be difficult to spend time with. Easy or difficult in this text? These disciples are difficult. They don't listen. They complain. They gripe to each other and about each other. They try to put themselves up into positions. Okay, Lord, you've told me to be a servant like you. So how about it? Do I spend time only with people who are easy to spend time with? Do I avoid persons who are needy and difficult to relate to? You see, the question comes down to this. Where is the gospel seen in my kingdom relationships? That's the question we should be asking ourselves from this text. So let me ask you, how is the gospel seen in your relationship with your spouse? How is it on display? Just like Christ, here is the gospel of Christ. How is the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ? How is that on display in my servant relationship toward my bride? Toward your husband. How is the gospel seen in your relationship toward your children? How is the gospel seen in relation to your parents? Beloved, how is the gospel seen in relationship to others within this body? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you be a servant? Don't you love how Philippians ends? Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did the last become? What did the greatest servant become? Lord. Here he is now, high and lifted up. His name is exalted. Every knee bows to him. This is great servanthood, performed by him who by the nature of the greatness of his person commands the humble service of us all. His name is Jesus. And may he always be praised. Would you pray together with me, please?